Well, today is designated as Harvest Day at Beacon Baptist Church. That's always the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Our first Harvest Day in 1973 was to celebrate our sixth-month anniversary of the beginning of the church. We couldn't wait for a whole year to roll around before having a celebration. And then sometime around, I think, 1977, we began the Faith Promise Missions Program. And we designated Harvest Day as the day to begin to collect our Faith Promise cards for the following year. It's also the day that we preach our Missions Month text, the one that you have seen in your bulletin Sunday by Sunday, the one that is at the top of your Faith Promise card that I trust you are prayerfully laying before the Lord and planning to render along with others of the congregation together as we see what the Lord would have us to do in regard to missions, especially in the coming year. And so the Missions Month text is selected by the pastors every year and is selected because of some statement in the text that is relevant to worldwide missions. This year, we selected, among several possibilities, the verse in Revelation 15 and verse 4, which says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And that phrase, "all nations shall come and worship before you," becomes the focus of our Missions Month scriptural motto for 2016. This text speaks to us about the world, all nations. It talks to us about worship. The reason why we are involved in missions is to bring to the Lord God worshipers that honor and glorify Him as He delights in and as He deserves. And this text talks about the future, something that's going to take place in that day when all nations shall come and shall worship the Lord God. Those elements of our text are apparent on the surface, but there are always other elements that are often somewhat obscure until there is some time employed to study it and to hopefully exposit the text as we are endeavoring to do today in your hearing. And that's my task, my delightful task, my joyful task each year, to focus upon that selected Missions Month text and to try to understand it and to try to bring meaning and clarity from it to our congregation. And again this year, this text has been a great blessing to me, and I trust by the grace of God will become a great blessing to you. We're going to approach it from three areas. First of all, the setting. Secondly, the song, and third, the significance. To understand this particular text, I think we must understand the setting. And to some degree, we have to consider the setting in the book of Revelation. For this text is about two-thirds through the contents of the book of the Revelation. The Revelation is a highly symbolic book. It is an apocalyptic book, if we want to classify it according to biblical literature. It is a book that needs to be approached with a measure of caution because of the great use of symbols, which are not always readily apparent, and that's clear when you read the different commentaries and find that a particular symbol is interpreted one way by one scholar and another way by another scholar, and some very dogmatic that their way is absolutely correct. And I think it's far better to approach it with a great measure of caution, but to approach it faithfully, to endeavor to draw from it what God has given to us in it. In fact, as you know, if you've ever read and studied this book, there is a special blessing from God placed upon those who do read the words of this prophecy, and who do endeavor to study what God has given to us in this book. So it is very profitable, and it is very advisable that we from time to time look into the book of the Revelation. So let me try to give you a brief overview leading up to our text. When you open the book of Revelation in chapter 1, you find an introduction to the prophetic vision. You find John, the Apostle John, the only surviving apostle, because this book is the last in the Bible and was written, we think, sometime around A.D. 95, and all the other apostles were already with the Lord, and John was aged. But nevertheless, to John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, was given a special vision. And there are a lot of interesting details about that prophetic vision in chapter 1. In chapter 2 and 3, you have the seven messages to the seven churches. And there are differences as to how that should be approached. Is this a description of all churches in particular ages of history? Or is this a message to different churches that exist in every age? Which I think is probably a better understanding of chapters 2 and 3. But very, very important messages, very relevant. We can all find many things that describe us and our circumstances and our church and Christ's word. Words, I should say, to our church and to other churches in this day. But moving beyond that, we come to chapters 4 and 5, and here the scene shifts from earth to heaven. In fact, in chapters 4 and 5, we're brought into the very throne room of God. And we find that upon the throne of God, there is a lamb slain, as it were slain, from the foundations of the world. A scroll is produced that is sealed with seven seals. And at first, there is no one found who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals. And John the Revelator says he wept much because no one was found who was qualified to open this book, to unloose the seals. But an angel said to him, "Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Oh, there's so much in this book. We saw him as a lamb. He is now described as a lion, which is true. Both are true. He is the lamb, the meek and lowly lamb who laid down his life for the sins of others. And then he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the mighty one, the conquering one. He is all of that. He is both of those and all of that and much more. And he is qualified to open the scroll, to loose the seals. And when we come to chapter 6, we find the seals are opened one by one by one by one. And each seal, as it is opened, inaugurates some judgment that falls upon the earth. Revelation is a book of judgment. That's not all that it is, but that's a great deal of what is in the entire book of Revelation. The judgments of God as they fall upon a rebellious world. Into chapter 7, there's a pause. Six seals have been opened, and the seventh awaits being opened, but there's a pause while 144,000 servants of God upon the earth are sealed with a seal that is going to protect them from the judgments that fall. And then chapters 8, 9, 10, 11 all describe the opening of that seventh seal. And what happens is, when the seventh seal is opened, the seventh seal turns into seven more judgments, seven trumpet judgments. The seven seals are six judgments, and then the seventh is opened, seven more judgments. Seven, of course, is the number of completion, and these are complete judgments of God as they fall upon the earth. And so now the seven seal judgments give way to the seven trumpet judgments, and a trumpet sounds and judgment falls. Another trumpet sounds and judgment falls, just like previously a seal was opened and judgment fell, and another seal was opened and a particular form of judgment fell upon the earth. In chapter 12, there are two signs, and I point this out because we come to our text in chapter 15, and what we have introduced here is also described as a sign. But in chapter 12, there are two symbols that are given to us and called signs. One is a woman who is a symbol, a sign of the nation of Israel. The other is a dragon who is a symbol of Satan. And there is great conflict between Israel, the people of God, and Satan, the archenemy of God. We come to chapter 13. And here we have introduced to us two creatures that are called beasts, and the dragon that had already been introduced to us in the previous chapter. And these beasts are entities that are in the employ of Satan. They are doing his work. They are at his bidding. They are powerful forces upon the earth to carry out the evil designs of Satan. And they are persecuting the people of God. The first beast is described in chapter 13, verse 7, what he was doing. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The second beast, likewise, in verse 16 of chapter 13, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. I took the time to read that for a couple of reasons, but one is because nearly everybody who's heard anything about the Bible knows about the mark of the beast and the number 666. But not everybody knows where that comes from. And here's where it comes from. Revelation chapter 13. But moving out of chapter 13 into 14, we're getting closer to our text in chapter 15. Moving out of chapter 13 into chapter 14, we now find this same company of 144,000 that we saw earlier in chapter 7 as they were sealed upon the earth to be able to face the persecutions and to survive the judgments that fell upon the earth. But now these 144,000 are in heaven, and they are martyrs. They have given up their lives upon the earth because of the opposition of Satan and his servants and his opposition to God and to his people. They have become martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, chapter 14, verse 13 is ascribed especially to them. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. That's a text that we not infrequently hear employed in funeral services, and rightly so. It's an excellent text. And it certainly does have application beyond the 144,000, but particular application to them. They gave their lives as a testimony of their faith and loyalty to Christ, and they are blessed in their death, and their works do follow them, and they will enjoy the rewards of them in heaven. They are Christ martyrs. Now we come to chapter 15 and the setting for our text for today. Chapter 15 is the shortest text in the book of Revelation. It's only 8 verses long. It is basically an introduction to chapter 16. So we even have to go a little beyond our text in order to get all of this in its setting. It is an introduction to chapter 16, and chapter 16 describes for us another set of seven judgments, the bowl judgments, or as the Old King James says, the vial judgment, V-I-A-L, the vial judgments. They are containers that pour out the judgments of God. So the seven seal judgments opened up the seven trumpet judgments. And the seven trumpet judgments now give way to the seven bowl judgments. And the seven bowl judgments, we are told, are the final ones. When these are all completed. God's judgments are over. They are awesome. They are fierce. They are devastating. They are powerful. They are destructive of all who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they do come to a completion. They fulfill their purpose. And they subdue all of a rebellious world into the submission to the Lord God. And so these seven bowl judgments are going to be poured out in chapter 16. But chapter 15 prepares us for that. The seven angels are introduced in chapter 15, and the angels are the agents that are going to pour out these judgments. Seven bowl judgments, seven angels, one bowl per angel. Each angel at his appointed time comes and tips up his bowl, and his judgment is poured out upon the earth. All of this, of course, symbolic. You understand that. These are symbols. But nevertheless, they are symbols of something very real. These are real judgments of God that are going to fall upon unbelievers. And so the seven angels are designated as God's judgment agents, and they have the seven last plagues. And when those are poured out, when the final one is poured out, God's judgments are complete. These angels are dressed splendidly in beautiful robes and with a band of gold around their chest. Their dress is not too dissimilar to that of the Old Testament priests, and yet more glorious, more spectacular even than the garments of the Old Testament priests. But to these seven messengers of God, these designated agents of God, the bowls are given, and they are poured out for execution in chapter 16. But before that happens, there is a redeemed host in heaven that sings praise to God. Now, this is just one of a series of songs, one of a series of companies that give praise to God. Revelation is not only a book of judgment. Revelation is a book of worship. Revelation is a book of praise. Revelation is a book of singing. As I was preparing this message, I thought, a great series for me or somebody else to do would take all the songs in Revelation and analyze them one by one, make a series of messages out of them. That would be a marvelous series of sermons, in my opinion. And this is one of them. There's a company in heaven, a redeemed company, who are going to sing praise to God. And so we read in Revelation 15:2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" Who are these ones who sing before the pouring out of the final judgments of God? They are victorious saints. Some identify them with 144,000 of the previous chapter, but that's not by all means certain. But they are like them in this respect. They may be them, but if they're not them, they are like them in this respect, that they too, like the 144,000, have gained victory over the dragon, over the beast, over his image, his false religion, his false worship, his apostate Christianity that endeavored to catch everyone up in the false worship of that false religion. They have gained victory over that, over his mark, over his number. The beast has power in these last days before the final judgments fall to be able to take, as it were, all the economic forces of this world and bring them all under his control so that he virtually controls all economy. And those who do not submit to him are shut out so that they can't participate. They can't buy. They can't sell. Someone said, I'll be ready for that day. I'm going to save cash and put it under my mattress and I'll have it ready for that day. Probably by that day, we'll be living in a cashless society. We're not too far from that now. And probably all they'll have to do is just control the computers, and only the cards that they approve will work. And you'll have no means whatsoever, if you're there in that day, to buy anything. There's going to be a price to be paid to stand true to God, to own the Lord Jesus Christ, to refuse to submit to apostate worship, which is really the worship of Satan in disguise. A great price to be paid. In fact, even in the case of the 144,000 and in the case of this redeemed company in Revelation 15, who may or may not be the same ones, but the price they paid was to give their lives. They laid down their lives in death. They became martyrs. They preferred to give up their life, to die, rather than to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Good for them. Good for them. In fact, that becomes their salvation. Only those who do that will finally live. All the others who will not do that will ultimately be destroyed. It sounds like maybe what Jesus was talking about when he said, he who saves his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. That's what's happening here. And so this company are those who are victorious by being faithful unto death and losing their life rather than betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And where are they? They're on a sea of glass before the throne of God. The sea of glass or crystal was introduced in chapter 4, verse 6. And there was a vast sea of glass before the throne of God. And there was nothing on it in that chapter. Pure. It seems to represent the purity and the holiness of God and the separation of God from the rest of his creation. Here is his throne, and it is surrounded by this vast sea of glass, and there is nothing or no one on that sea of glass. You have to go on beyond the sea of glass before you begin to find the inhabitants of heaven and those who worship him. It speaks of purity, holiness, and separation. And here we find that same sea of glass in chapter 15. But now it is mingled with fire. It has a fiery appearance to it that was not seen in chapter 4, which I take to probably indicate the judgments that are going on right now. This is a burning sea of glass. The crystal is aflame with the judgments, the holy wrath of Almighty God. But now this sea is not vacant. It is not unoccupied. In fact, it is filled with a company of overcomers who have overcome the persecution of Satan and his representatives, his agents. And they are standing above God's holy judgments. The judgments of God that are falling upon the earth below. But these have been elevated above the judgments of God. And they have been brought very near to the throne of God. They are very precious to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain, has purchased these ones' rights to come near to the thrice holy God. And they are redeemed by his blood, and they are loved, and they are precious, and they are brought near unto his throne. They are safe, and they are victorious. And what do they have? They have the harps of God, we are told. Harps, or lyres, instruments of praise. Here's where we get the idea that in heaven there are harps. You find that many times in the book of the Revelation. And here you find it again. harps or lyres, which are instruments that are particularly, I think, suitable to accompany singing. Some instruments are more suitable for that than others. So we want to be wise when we select the instruments that we use to worship God, because not all instruments are equally helpful to support what is most important, which is the songs of praise and the words of praise. The instruments need to be suited to undergird this, to support this, to accompany this, but by no means to eclipse it, to drown it out. This also tells us that God is pleased with singing that is accompanied by instruments. There are well-meaning people in our day who've come to the conclusion that the only way to properly worship God is to sing a cappella with no instruments at all. And I understand, because they can't find examples in the New Testament era, the book of Acts and so forth, of God's people singing with accompaniment, although I think actually if you'll scratch a little bit more beneath the surface, you can find it. But we won't get into that now. It's certainly not on the surface. But it seems like a strange theology to me that is happy to endorse the instruments of the Old Testament, of which there are many, and to endorse the instruments in heaven, of which there are many, but to, what do we call this in-between period? The dispensation of no instruments. Well, maybe not. I'm not convinced. I think God is pleased by songs of praise that are accompanied by instruments, but they need to be suitable instruments. They don't need to be so loud, so raucous, so driving that they drive out what is most important, which is the words of praise, the songs of praise, because that's what we want to hear. We want to hear the message. What a beautiful message of praise and submission to God we heard from our choir today. How wonderfully the instruments undergirded that, accompanied that, but did not drown out the words and the singing that was rendered to God. And so this redeemed company have harps suited to accompany singing. And these are harps, we're told, of God. They belong to God. And they're designed by God for the suitable worship of God. And they're distributed by God to the ones that He wants to have them. God glorifying musical instruments to augment praise to God, given to those who are qualified to render praise to God. They were given earlier in Revelation to the four living creatures and to the 24 elders. They were given harps to sing praise to God, for they are qualified to do so. And now these ones who've been willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ are qualified to sing praise to God. And God gives harps to them that they might do that. Not everybody is qualified to sing praise to God. But these are. I want to be. Don't you? I want to be qualified to sing praise to God. I don't take that lightly. That's a privilege. A privilege of inestimable value. Let us take advantage of that wonderful privilege. Revelation is a book filled with judgments, but it's a book filled with worship. Great, great scenes of worship in heaven, filled with songs of praise to God. And that's why it is honoring to God to have similar worship upon earth. To sing praises of worship and adoration and thanksgiving and sound doctrine to God here upon the earth. That glorifies God. I hope you find delight in that. You do if your heart has been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. If it has been changed and given holy desires, you find delight in that. And if you don't, you need to ask God to give you that kind of heart. But now we move on quickly to examine the song that they sing in verses 3 and 4. And it is a song of identification. It is a song of adoration and consummation. The song is identified in verse 3 as a song, or the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I take this to mean the song of Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 15, when the children of Israel were safely delivered by God from Egyptian destruction by the parting of the Red Sea, and they went over on dry ground and assembled on the other side, and the armies of Egypt were all destroyed in that same body of water that had provided their salvation, or had been the occasion of their salvation. And on the other side, under the leadership of Moses, they brought praise to God for their deliverance. So this is a song of deliverance of Moses, but of an even greater deliverance, the deliverance of the Lamb, who has delivered his people not from physical judgments, not from temporal judgments upon the earth, but has delivered his people from the judgments of Almighty God, of which this book is filled. Judgments because of sin. Judgments because of rebellion against the Creator. And the Lamb is the one who delivers people from these judgments, the only one who can. And so the song is to him. These songs, neither the one in Exodus 15 nor the one here in Revelation, of which this is a reflection, neither of them are odes to the praise of man. These are not ballads about what Moses did or what Aaron did or what Henry did or what George did or what anybody did. These are songs of worship about what God has done, and what Jesus Christ the Lamb has done. They're songs of adoration. They adore his purpose. Person, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. They adore his deeds. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Righteous judgments. Judgments, yes, awful judgments. But righteous judgments. Judgments that have been long delayed. Judgments that were deserved long before now, but in the kindness and mercy of God were delayed, so long delayed. The long-suffering of God has delayed these judgments so rightly deserved, with repeated warnings of judgment to come. Surely men have no excuse if they fall under the judgments of God. They have been warned, they have been told, they have been warned to flee from the wrath to come and invited to come to Jesus Christ to shelter them from the judgments of Almighty God. And any who fall under such awful judgments have only themselves to blame because of their stubbornness, their unbelief, their love of sin, their preferring darkness rather than light. It is a song of consummation. A question, a reason, a declaration, another reason. A question, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? A rhetorical question, the answer is no one. All should glorify his name. Yes, and the day is coming when all will. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. And what's the reason for this? For you alone are holy. Holy does mean pure and spotless, sinless, as we normally use the word. But holy at its root means separate. And so the idea is separate from sin, separate from rebellion, separate from disobedience, all of these things and more. But more than that, this is all actually describing the nature of God as being different from all of creation. He is separate from everything else because he's the only thing, the only one in all this universe who has no beginning. He is truly eternal. He is not created. He did not begin. There never was a time when God was not. Everything else was created by him. So God, this is why this text says, I believe, you alone are holy, because he's the only one who is holy in that way. that he is an eternal being that is completely separate from everything else that he created. Because we rightly speak about holy angels who have never sinned, but they're not holy in this sense. They are created beings of God. But you alone are holy. You are different. Everything else shares this in common. We are created beings, but you, O Lord, are the uncreated one. You alone are holy. There is a declaration, all nations shall come and worship before you. That's our Missions Month text and theme. And there's a reason for this. Why shall all nations come and worship before you? For we read, your judgments have been manifested. Now, if we were thinking of reasons to come and worship before God, this may not be the first one that would come to mind. We would worship and praise him for giving us life, for being the author of creation. We would worship and praise him for sustaining life, for providing all of the things that are necessary for life upon the earth. We would worship and praise him for the blessings of life, which he gives so freely, even to those who are not his children. He makes the rain and the sun to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. How gracious and kind he is. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ would praise him mightily for giving his son, that we might have cleansing from our sin, that we might have life. But this company is praising him because your judgments have been manifested. That's the reason that they praise him. That's the reason that ultimately all nations shall come and worship before you, because your judgments have been manifested. Judgments which we read in the book of Revelation harden some and humble others. Which will it be for you? Those who harden themselves against the judgments of God, some of you perhaps are even hardening yourself against the idea of God's judgments. What an awful thing. How dare God do anything like that? Be careful. Those who harden themselves against the judgments of God are those who fall under the judgments of God. Those who humble themselves under the judgments of God are those who are saved from the judgments of God. We'd better take the posture that we heard earlier. Whatever my God ordains is right. It's right. It's holy. It's just. It's righteous. I don't always understand it. I don't always need to understand it. I just need to understand him. I know who he is. He is holy. He is thrice holy. He alone is holy. And he's just and he's true and he's righteous and he's gracious and he's wise. And therefore, I know that whatever he does is all of these things as well. And I gladly humble myself before him. I yield before him. Does it seem strange to praise God for his judgments? Well, maybe so, but probably not in the book that is a book of judgments. Does it seem strange to praise God for his judgments? Not for people who have been spared from these judgments. Does it seem strange to praise God for his judgments? Not for those who agree with God's righteous judgments. And you only agree with them if your heart is humble and believing. If your heart has been changed by the work of the Spirit of God, then you acknowledge, you, O God, who are holy, render only holy judgments. You, O God, who are righteous, render only righteous judgments. You are God, O God, who are true and just, render only judgments that are true and just. And yes, I acknowledge that. I bow before you and worship you for your holy, righteous, just, and yes, even gracious judgments have been manifested. Well, can I give you five areas of significance of our text as it relates to missions? And I must hurry with these. This text tells us something about the purpose of missions, and what is it? It is to warn people to flee from the wrath to come and to make rebels into worshipers. That's the grand purpose of missions. That's what we're doing. Warning people to flee from the wrath to come, and by the work of God's Spirit, using the gospel which we proclaim, turning rebels into worshipers. May God empower our efforts to do this. It gives us a motive for missions. What is it? To glorify God, to give Him the glory in the ways that He prescribes. We don't independently decide what we think brings God glory and then set out to glorify Him in that way. We bow before His throne to learn what He says glorifies Him, and then we set out to glorify Him in the ways that He prescribes. That's the motive for missions. Why do we do this? Why do we proclaim the gospel? Why do we give that others may go? Why are we so interested in missions? Because God has ordained it, because God is glorified by it, because God has commissioned us to be involved in it. We do so as obedient servants of Jesus Christ in order to glorify Him. That's our motive for being involved in this. This text tells us something about the success of missions. Success is guaranteed. Will anyone believe? Yes. Will worshipers be made out of rebels? Yes. Look at this great company in heaven. This great company singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. A great company, a great company, a company so great that no man can number them. Notice this great throng in heaven that are singing and praising God. Yes, the success of our weak and paltry missionary efforts, and indeed weak and paltry they must be because we are weak and paltry creatures. But as instruments, weak and paltry in the hands of Almighty God, an omnipotent God with all power and wisdom, who has chosen to use this means, our weak and paltry efforts are eternally powerful and successful. It tells us of the privilege of missions. What a privilege to be one of the redeemed instead of one of the judged. What a privilege to participate in this great work. Are you participating? Is that your heart's desire? And finally, it tells us the seriousness of missions. Why is this so serious? Because judgment is coming. The world may laugh at that, but I'm telling you, judgment is coming. You may push that thought out of your mind and not want to consider it, but I tell you, on the basis of God's word, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You need to be prepared. Flee from the wrath to come. Judgment is coming. All will be there, each one receiving justly his due. Hide in the saving, sin-cleansing blood, and I will pass over you when I see the blood. And what we are doing is warning men and women to flee from the wrath to come. Dear friends, in that day of final judgment, what is going to matter except what we did to participate in getting the gospel out to rescue men and women from this judgment? What else will matter? What of all the things that concern us now upon the earth will matter in that day? Nothing will matter. One thing and one alone. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you ready for that day to come? Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We worship You. We praise You. We adore You. We acknowledge that all of Your ways are right. We praise You for rescuing us out of deserved judgment and placing us in the company of the redeemed. And we know there are many others around us who are now as we were. And, oh dear Lord, help us to reach them. Only your power can do that. Only your Spirit working through us can do that. But, oh Lord, make us eager and willing witnesses to the salvation which is found only in Christ, and empower it to the salvation of others, that they may join us in that day as we worship the Lamb, who is worthy forever. Amen.